Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, may thy grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto us, from Jesus Christ thy Son, and through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 134, versification of Psalm 48, entitled Praise and Trust. Within thy temple, Lord, in that most holy place, we on thy loving kindness dwell, the wonders of thy grace. Let's sing all three of 134. Let's confess our faith this afternoon in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Each one of us saying in his heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn to number 52, based on Psalm 23, the guardian care of God. We'll sing all four stanzas of 52. With a view to celebrating the Lord's Supper next week, let's turn to the form and read the section on self-examination. The Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians that we are to rightly examine ourselves before we come to the supper. And that's the purpose of this form and reading the form, that we will be informed on how to examine ourselves, that we might come worthily to the table. So we begin reading on the second column, page 91, with these words. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. That everyone consider by himself his sins, and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great, that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word and of the Holy Sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord with those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity, which still remaineth against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. We read that far. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Lord Jehovah of hosts, we draw nigh before Thee again in this afternoon of this Thy Sabbath day. It is a delight to us to gather together as Thy people, to come to this place as the body of Christ, to worship Thee. For this is the highest purpose of our lives. To what other end could we give ourselves then to worship Thee, to serve Thee with all of our life, to commit ourselves to Thy glory and honor? Thou art the Holy One of Israel, the One who chose Israel so long ago to be Thy people, the One who is perfectly pure in all of Thy works, and in Thy very being. Thou art spotless and sinless. No sin can be attributed to Thee, for Thou art perfect and pure. Thou art not tempted with evil, neither temptest Thou any man, for Thou cannot be tempted with sin. Thou art perfectly consecrated to Thyself as the highest good. Thou art the righteous and just One. In all of Thy works, throughout time, from the beginning even to the end of the world, Thy works are perfectly just. In all Thy dealings with men, in all of Thy judgments about the eternal destinies of Thy creatures, Thou art just. Thou art righteous. In all of history, and even in our lives, we confess that thou art righteous. And Father, we confess also tonight that we are most unholy and most unrighteous. We are sinners. We know that in our very nature, because of our first father Adam, when he fell into sin, we too fell into sin. So that our entire nature is depraved and corrupt. Our minds are carnal. Our thoughts and words and deeds are filled with sin. And we know also, even from our experience, that even our best works are imperfect and corrupt. Even our best works are as filthy rags, all our righteousnesses, as thy prophet has said, are as filthy rags. But Father, we pray that thou wilt not be wroth with us. Thou art our Father. Thou hast chosen us. We are thy people. Do not look upon us in wrath. Do not look on us in thy anger. But remember thy promises. Remember thy covenant with us. Spare us from thy judgments. Forgive our sins. Father, we know that if thou shouldest mark our iniquities, who shall stand? If thou wouldest hold our sins against us, we would surely perish. If thou wouldest reckon them to our account, we would have to go to hell. But we know, Father, that thou art gracious. There is forgiveness with thee, and we beseech thy grace and thy mercy. Father, give us thy Spirit in this day and in the week to come as we examine our lives, as we examine our actions and our thoughts and the words which come out of our mouths. Give us grace, Father, to be humbled, to admit our sins to ourselves and to thee, not to hide them, not to cover them, not to hold them as precious, but to confess them, to renounce them, and to make it our firm resolve to walk in godliness before thee. Give us thy Spirit, Father, in whatever station we might be, so that as husbands and wives, we might examine ourselves in our relationships with each other, as old and young, as single and married. Be with the young people also, Father, who have not yet confessed their faith, and work by thy Spirit in their hearts and minds, that they too might confess the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they might confess to believe the doctrines taught in this church, so that together we might all come unto the table of our Lord Jesus, that we might partake of that glorious sacrament. Father, we pray that thou wilt be near unto those who have special needs among us, those who have special afflictions and infirmities. Be with those who are lonely, those who do not enjoy fellowship with a husband or with a wife who have passed away. Be with those who suffer quietly and to themselves, those who have sickness and illness and disease. Give thy grace in the measure according to thy will, according to the needs of each one. Thou knowest our needs, Father. Thou knowest our struggles. Give us the Comforter, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, that he might comfort us in all of our trials. And we pray that to that end, too, that thou wilt use thy word. Thy word as it is read by us in our private devotions, and thy word as it is preached. Make that word to be powerful. Make it to be a living word, a word that applies to us and touches us in our life, so that we might believe, so that we might have hope, so that we might obey and serve and love each other. We thank thee, Father, for the faithful preaching of that word, as thou hast maintained it in our midst for many years. Pray thou wilt continue to do so. We thank thee for the faithful administration of the sacraments, even as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper in the coming week. We confess thou art faithful to us. Thou hast preserved us, even in a world of great unbelief, a world of great opposition to thy truth. We pray, continue to be near us. Continue to uphold thy truth. We trust in thee for all of these things. Father, we pray, may thy kingdom come through this preaching to the ends of the world, through the gathering of thy saints, of thine elect, from the four corners of the earth. Cause thy kingdom to come also in the gathering of thy people, in the lines of continued generations, to the children of us as believers. So that, Father, thou might be glorified, for we pray that thou might receive all the glory, both now and forever, both in this world and in the kingdom which is to come. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We worship now with our offerings, first for the Building Expansion Project Fund, and secondly for domestic missions. Number 142, a penitent's plea, based on Psalm 51, of course, one of the great penitential psalms of David. Let's sing all the stanzas of 142. For our scripture reading, we turn to Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The text this afternoon is the first four verses. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The book of Psalms generally describes the spiritual experience of the people of God. They describe the experiences of our heart in all circumstances of life. The Psalms speak of the heart-rending grief which sometimes characterizes our life. They speak of the doubts and the temptations which we sometimes suffer. But they also speak of the great delight and joy of having Jehovah God as our shepherd, as our king, as our refuge and strength. And Psalm 130 also speaks of the spiritual experience of God's people. In this psalm, we learn about our experience of sin, as well as our experience of hope in Jehovah. The psalmist describes his profound experience of the urgency of sin. He experiences his sins. He experiences a guilty conscience before a perfect and holy God. But he also experiences hope and mercy and plenteous redemption. And this is the experience of every child of God. This ought to be the experience of every one of us. Psalm 130 is entitled a psalm or a song of degrees. We would better translate that title a song of the ascents. Because this was a song sung by the children of Israel as they ascended the slopes to Jerusalem to celebrate the great feast days there. This is one of many psalms in this section of the book which are called a song of degrees. They are a song of the ascent. They were sung by the pilgrims as they walked to Jerusalem, as they ascended the slopes to Mount Zion. As they walked along the dusty paths of Palestine, they had this song on their lips. And as they came and as they traveled, they looked to the heights of Jerusalem. They looked to see, to catch a glimpse of Mount Zion. Because they knew that there in Jerusalem, Jehovah dwelled. They knew their God was there. The psalmist says that he waited for Jehovah more than they that watch for the morning. He looked for Jerusalem. He looked for the city of God more than those who watched for the morning. In the camps of these pilgrims, they had watchmen. And those watchmen would get up early in the morning to see if they could see Jerusalem yet. But the psalmist says that he looked for Jerusalem even more. He could not wait to come to the city of his God. But that's the second part of the psalm, which is characterized by hope and confidence. In the first part of our psalm, the psalmist utters a fervent prayer out of the depths. Here, words of profound grief and urgency are placed in the lips of every believer. The believer is portrayed in his deep struggle with his sins. He's portrayed in his struggle with what he deserves for those sins. The urgency of his sins. And so you see that there are two parts in this psalm. Now, why is it that these pilgrims first sang a song out of the depths? A prayer for forgiveness and the urgency of a guilty conscience. The reason is that apart from Jehovah, all we can do is utter such a prayer. These pilgrims were not yet to Jerusalem. They were apart from Jehovah and apart from God. We are lost in our sins. Apart from God, our sins weigh down upon us. It's only when we have uttered this prayer out of the depths, it's only then that we can experience the hope and confidence of God. So let's consider this text under that theme, a prayer out of the depths. Consider, first of all, the reality of sinking in those depths. Secondly, crying from the depths. And third, delivered from the depths. The psalmist describes his experience of sin with a vivid picture. The picture he uses is that of a man sinking into the depths of the sea. The word for depth in our text refers and calls to mind the watery bottom of the ocean or of the sea. And that word depths can have that meaning in Scripture. It can refer to the bottom, the depths of the sea. We have to imagine a place like the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. It's a place which is the deepest in the world. It's 35,000 feet deep, over 7 miles deep. Children, can you imagine such a deep place? 7 miles below the surface of the ocean. A place like that is pitch black. It's covered in darkness. A place like that is covered in severe cold. It's covered in silence. It's a deep, dark place. And now picture a man sinking down into those depths. Think of Jonah, who was thrown overboard, and who was cast into the sea. And he was compassed about by waves and billows, so that he sunk beneath the surface of the ocean. And he sank farther and farther away to the bottom of the sea. Can you picture him slipping beneath the waves, reaching up towards the surface and screaming within himself as he sunk farther and farther away? That's the picture. The reality is our experience of the misery of sin. The depth refers to the guilty conscience of the sinner, of the psalmist. The psalmist in his heart and in his mind knows that he has sinned against God. He knows the dark depravity of his own nature. He knows that he has opposed God by his words, by his thoughts and deeds. He feels and experiences the gloom, the misery of what it means to be separated from God. He experiences a guilty conscience for his sin. And he sinks in the mire of his sinfulness. Even as Jonah sunk deeper and deeper down to the bottom of the sea, the psalmist sinks in the depths of his guilt. He sinks in the knowledge that he has opposed, that he has rebelled against Jehovah, the Almighty God. He sinks in the knowledge that he ought to go to hell for his sins. He sinks, as it were, farther and farther away from the light of truth and holiness. And he screams within himself. Do we experience our sins in this way? In this deep way? Like the psalmist, we too are sinners. We are no better than him. We too commit sins. Do we serve the idol god of the almighty dollar? Have we made our greatest delight in this world big houses, fancy cars, exotic vacations, and pleasures of every kind? Do we secretly work on the Sabbath day and justify it with every excuse? Do we sin against our neighbors or our brethren in the church through envy and hatred and jealousy? When we do these things, we're sinning against the Almighty God. We're opposing the Creator of the heaven and the earth. When we consider our sins, do we sink in the depths of a guilty conscience, like the psalmist? Do we realize what we've done? Do we realize that we've sinned against God? Do we realize that we ought to go to hell for our sins? Do we? That's what we deserve. We don't experience our guilt in this way very often, do we? All of us become caught up in our busy schedules, and we scurry about in this world with doing all kinds of things, and sometimes we fail to meditate on our sins, on the guilt which we have for those sins, on what we deserve for those sins. Our sins ought to make us shudder with horror. They ought to make us shrink in anguish and to sink in the depths. And the urgency of this comes out even more in the text in verse 3, where the psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" He uses the word iniquity here to describe sin as something which is twisted and distorted. Iniquity is a thought, a word, or a deed which is twisted and perverted and distorted when compared to the straight standard of God's law. God's law is the standard for all human actions. It's the straight line to which all of our actions must conform. It's like the dry line which a builder uses to build a straight wall. When he wants to build a wall that is in harmony with his blueprint, and he takes a line, and he builds his wall along that line, the wall must be in conformity with that line. But iniquity is an action which is all twisted and perverted and distorted when compared to the standard of God's law. It's like a wall which is built, and it's crooked and twisted and perverted. That wall must be torn down and rebuilt. That's what iniquity is. That's what sin is. That's the idea of the word in our text. And these kinds of actions make one guilty before God. When someone twists his law, he becomes guilty. God is not only the lawgiver. Not only is he that perfect and straight standard, but he is also the judge. It's up to him to determine who stands before his law. It's up to him to decide to mark sins or to forgive them. All human beings must come before his judgment seat to receive their sentence, guilty or innocent. And those who commit iniquity, those who sin against his law, are judged as guilty and condemned. And the psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand?" Marking iniquities refers to that legal action. The word means to keep or to hold or to retain. The idea is, if God would take our sins and keep them, hold them there, and retain them, who would stand? If he would mark them to our account, who would stand? He says, if God does do this, who shall stand? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious to him. The answer is no one shall stand. Absolutely no one will stand. If God marks someone's iniquities down in his book, they will not stand. If God holds them against him, if he holds one responsible for his sins, he shall not stand. If God reckons them to his account, he shall not stand. He shall not stand approved. He shall not stand righteous. But he shall stand as guilty and condemned. Before the bar of his own consciousness, his own conscience will tell him, "You are guilty and you know it." Before the judgment of God, which he shall face at death, he will be judged as guilty and condemned. And before the final judgment in the last day, he shall be judged guilty and condemned. If God marks iniquities. Now do you see the urgency, beloved, of our sins? If God marks our iniquities, we shall not stand. If he marks our sins in his book, if he reckons them to our account, if he holds us responsible for them, we shall not stand. Let's consider an example from the world of our experience to drive this home. Imagine that you have committed a crime in society. Perhaps you robbed a bank. Perhaps you committed murder. You were arrested for your crime and taken away to jail. You stayed in jail for a while until a guard came and took you away and brought you into the courtroom and placed you before the judge. Now, in your heart and in your mind, you know that you committed that crime. You know you did that robbery. You committed that murder, and you're guilty. So now you stand before the judge, who has the power to condemn you or to acquit you. How would you feel at that moment? Would you be indifferent? Would you be unconcerned? Unworried? Oh no. You would sink in the depths. You would be consumed with fear, with anxiety. What's going to happen to me? I'm guilty of this crime, and now I stand before the judge, and he can condemn me. What's going to happen to me? That's how you would feel. That's how we stand before God. That's how we stand before Him. We're guilty of sin, and we stand before Him, who is the judge. And so we must reject the notion of the self-esteemers and the charismatics who say that we must never speak about these negative things. We must not be so negative. It's not nice to talk about those things. Let's just be positive. Let's be encouraging and uplifting. The Bible makes clear that we must speak of these things. We must know our sins. We must experience them to the fullest. Do you experience your sins this way? Do I? Do we sink in the depths of our guilty conscience when we sin? And this week we are to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper. Let us consider our sins as the evil that they are. And when we do so, we will sink in the depths. Then we will experience what the psalmist experiences in this text. And our reaction will be the same. We will cry out from those depths. The psalmist knew his sins. He experienced them. And he cried out from the depths. Notice about this cry that it was not simply a few words muttered with little or no feeling. The psalmist did not mutter a prayer like we do sometimes, just out of custom and habit, where our heart isn't really in it. We aren't really gripped by what we're saying. You know how we pray that way sometimes. That wasn't true of the psalmist. He cried out to God out of the depths. He cried to Him. He was filled with profound urgency. He felt the guilt of his sins. He was gripped in the core of his being by his need for forgiveness before God. And notice that the psalmist's prayer is not a weak and indifferent prayer. Sometimes people today offer such prayers. Weak and indifferent, or rather indirect. and say things like, Lord, if you would just listen to me for a minute. Or Lord, if you would maybe lend me your ear for a moment. Sometimes we can pray like this too. And we pray in such weak and indirect ways. Lord, we pray that thou wouldest do this or that. We pray that thou wouldest hear us a minute. But you notice how the psalmist prays? Hear me. Listen to me. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. That's how he prays. He is intensely interested in what he is saying. But we must not misunderstand him here in his boldness and his direct and confident prayer. He's not shaking his fist at God and telling him what to do. He's not trying to elevate himself over God. This is the language of pleading. Right? He's beseeching God. Lord, hear my voice. Hear me. It's as if he's sinking in the depths of his misery, he's reaching out and grabbing a hold of God and pulling him close so that he'll hear him. Listen to me. You must hear my voice. He doesn't want God to miss one word that he says. He wants him to hear it all. Hear the voice of my supplication. What does he pray for? In the first place, he prays for grace. That comes out from the original meaning of that word, supplication, in our text. Be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The word supplication means literally a petition for grace. It comes from the Hebrew word for grace. That's interesting. That's striking. He's praying for grace. Imagine yourself back in that courtroom. And you know that you're guilty. And you stand before that judge, awaiting his decision. You know what you deserve for him to say. Guilty. Condemned. You go to prison. You go to the chair. All that you can hope for in that moment as you stand before that judge. The only thing that can save you is grace. Grace. You deserve to be condemned. It's only an act of undeserved, unmerited favor that could save you. That's how the psalmist sees himself. He knows he's guilty. He knows what he deserves. He prays for grace. He knows that, and so he prays to God as Jehovah. Did you notice that he uses that word? Lord, the word Lord there, when it's all in capitals, refers to the name Jehovah. He calls God by that name because that's his covenant name. And he hopes that, and he knows that as Jehovah, he has established his covenant of grace with his people. He knows that. And he hopes that as Jehovah, God will not count his iniquities against him, but he will show grace. And so the prayer of the psalmist is for the forgiveness of his sins. He doesn't actually say the words, forgive my sins, but it is clear from the passage that this was the content of his prayer. This was what he needed. He was sinking in the depths. He was standing before the judge as guilty, as deserving punishment. He needed an undeserved act, an unmerited act. What was that? The act of forgiveness. He needed God to say, you're not guilty. You're forgiven. That was what he prayed for. Forgive my sins. But what right does he have to make this prayer? He's guilty. He's a sinner. He deserves to be condemned. What right does he have to pray for forgiveness? The psalmist makes this prayer on the basis of the sacrifices for sin offered in Jerusalem. Remember what kind of psalm this is? Psalm of the Ascent. A song that they sang as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And the psalmist knew that there in Jerusalem where he was headed were the sacrifices for sin offered on the altar by the priests. He knew that there in Jerusalem animals would be slain and offered on the altar for sin, for his sins. And so he prays for forgiveness on the basis of those sacrifices for sin. He knows that in those sacrifices is his redemption. In those sacrifices alone is his redemption. In verse 7, he says, "With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." That word for redemption there is a word which refers to the paying of a ransom price. Jehovah pays the ransom price. That's verse 8. "He shall redeem Israel from his iniquities." Jehovah shall do that. He pays the price. He does that through the sacrifices for sin. But those sacrifices in Jerusalem were only types. They were mere shadows which pointed to something greater. The real and only ground for this prayer for forgiveness. The only basis on which we may pray that God will forgive our sins is the one sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on the cross. God marked the sins of his people. He did. He marked them. He marked them in Jesus Christ. He imputed our sins to his account. He held him responsible for what we did. He reckoned them to his account. He marked down in his book, Jesus as guilty. In that courtroom example, as you stand before that judge awaiting your sentence, another person came forward and took the blame in your place. And he said, "No, I'm guilty. Blame me. Condemn me in their place." And as a result, Jesus did not stand. He did not stand approved before God. He was condemned in our place. He went to the cross of Calvary. And there, he paid the price for our sin. He paid the penalty. He suffered it by his blood. That person who came forward, took the blame, was put to death in your place. Jesus' death is the only ground for this prayer out of the depths. That death which we will commemorate next week in the supper. That death which is most precious. And when someone prays out of the depths in this way, he will be delivered from his sins. That's verse 4. "There is forgiveness with thee." You know, there's a great contrast between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand?"
If he does this, no one shall stand. But,
there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness. God does not mark the iniquities of all men. He forgives sin. He remits sin. There is forgiveness with him. What is this forgiveness? It's the conscious experience in our heart and mind and soul of being delivered out of the depths, being delivered out of the awful misery and anguish of our sin. The word for forgiveness here in our text refers to a legal action. It refers to a legal pardoning, the canceling of the debt, a declaration of innocence. All of that takes place in the heart and in the mind of the sinking sinner. This is the experience of justification in our heart and mind. The sinner who sinks in the depths and makes this prayer, who is forgiven, he knows in his heart that his sins are gone. He knows that he's been lifted out of the depths. He knows that in that courtroom he's been declared innocent. He knows it. He experiences that in his mind. This forgiveness is with thee, the psalmist says. It's with Jehovah. This forgiveness is not with us. We cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves out of the depths. Think about if you were sinking in the middle of the ocean. No boats around to save you. No rescuers. You could not save yourself. You would sink down to the bottom of the sea. And even as we could never save ourselves from sinking to the very depths of the sea, we cannot save ourselves from our sins. In ourselves, we are hopelessly lost. We are helpless in ourselves. The teaching that we can save ourselves, of course, is that of Rome. Rome teaches that one is justified on the basis of his good works and his faith. In essence, what they say then is that a person can deliver himself out of the depths. If you're out in the ocean sinking, you can save yourself by your own works. If you just swim hard, you'll make it. But that's dead wrong. We cannot save ourselves by our works any more than we could save ourselves from sinking to the bottom of the sea. Simply impossible. Forgiveness is with God and God alone. Why is it with Him? Because He provides the Redeemer. He provides Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is with God because Jesus is God. He came from God to do the will of God, and He paid the price of our sins. Forgiveness is with Him and Him alone. In the original, we read in verse 4 literally, "But the forgiveness is with thee." The forgiveness. This is the one and only forgiveness. It's the only forgiveness in the whole world. There is no other forgiveness. Only the forgiveness in the cross of Christ can save us. Without the death of Christ, there is no remission of sins. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, the apostle says there that
without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without, apart from the cross, there is no remission. Apart from his death on the cross, there's no salvation. But in and through his precious death, we are forgiven. What's the purpose of this forgiveness? The purpose, according to the psalmist, is that thou mightest be feared. The Hebrew word translated that in our text, that thou mayest be feared, is a word which clearly indicates the purpose. There is forgiveness with the purpose that thou mightest be feared. God forgives sins. He delivers out of the depths. He saves rebels like you and me with the purpose that we will fear him, with the purpose that we will live a life of thankful service. That's the whole goal in the whole thing. If you were sinking in the sea, and someone did come along and dove in after you, swam down and rescued you and pulled you to the surface and saved your life, would you not respond in eternal gratitude? We show our thankfulness to God in a life of service by fearing him. This too shows the error of the Romish view. He says that on the one hand, that forgiveness is with God, shows it's not with us. But also the fact that fearing God is the purpose shows that fearing God is not part of forgiveness itself. You see, Rome teaches that we are justified and forgiven partly on the basis of works of charity, which we must do. In the words of our text, we would say, we are saved partly by our works of fearing God. But that's not what the text says. You are forgiven in order that you will fear God. That's the order. And that's crucial. We don't save ourselves by our works. But we do works because we are saved. What is this fearing then? Fear. When we think of that word, we think of terror, don't we? But it's not referring to the fear of terror or dread. If that was the case, and sometimes Scripture does use the word in that way, then it would be teaching that a person trembles before God in terror. He shakes before him. He's afraid of God. He can hardly stand to approach him. He doesn't know God as his father. He doesn't know God as his friend. He only knows him as the sovereign monarch who might destroy him at any moment. He's terrified. But that's not the idea of the text. That ought to be obvious. If that were the case, and the meaning would be that God graciously forgives sinners so that they might be terrified of him. That doesn't make any sense. God doesn't forgive us so that we will be scared of him. If God forgives us our sins, we love him. And we want to serve him and obey him in all of our life. So this fear refers to the fear of awestruck reverence and loving service. By forgiving our sins, God inspires in us, in our hearts, a certain awestruck reverence. When we think about what he did, we're struck with awe. We're struck with astonishment. We're amazed that he forgave me, such a wretched sinner. Because I am guilty, I know it. I deserve to be condemned. But he forgave me. So I stand before him in reverence. I honor him. I respect him. And this fear is the godly fear of obedience. When you've been forgiven your sins, you want to obey him and submit to his law. In your heart, you feel the urgent desire to serve him and to love him with your whole life. What is fearing God? Fearing God means we don't serve those idol gods anymore. We don't serve the God of the almighty dollar. We don't find our greatest delight and joy in this life. We don't find our greatest joy in such things as houses and cars and vacations and pleasures. But we find our greatest joy in him who forgave us. We love him above all else. Fearing God means we don't work on the Sabbath day. We don't secretly go about disobeying his law. We don't even desire to do it. It doesn't even enter into our mind. But we keep the Sabbath day holy. Fearing God means that we don't envy our neighbors. We don't harbor jealousy and hatred against our brothers and sisters, against our husband or wife. But we love them with a self-sacrificing love. That's what it means to fear God. Fearing God means that we live the Christian life. That's all it means. It means that we walk in the Spirit. It means that we obey his commandments. It means that we live a life of virtue and godliness. Do you fear God, beloved? You've been forgiven. Do you fear him? Every time we cry out to him from the depths, he will hear us. He will answer our prayer. He has marked our sins in Jesus Christ. He's paid for those sins. They're gone. We're forgiven. Let's fear him with all of our heart and soul, mind, strength, so that unto him might be all the praise and glory and honor, both now and forever. Amen. Lord Jehovah, we know that we are guilty and that we deserve thy wrath. Go with us in this week so that we might examine ourselves, so that we might honestly admit our sins, confess them to thee, that we might humble ourselves before thee, that we might cry out to thee from the depths for forgiveness. Forgive our sins, Father. Forgive them for the sake of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Go with us then in the week to come. Give us thy Spirit so that we might do this. For Jesus' sake, amen. For our final number, we turn to 363, one of the versifications of this psalm, Waiting Upon God. Let's sing all five stanzas of 130. Let us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of thy Holy Spirit may be and abide with us all. Amen.